Hey, good night, everybody. Here we are again. Isn't it fun? Here we are. It's a wonderful evening, another beautiful spring evening. Got lots of water all around. You ever consider that God has watered his plants now? I've been watering them for several days now. They were really behind. And who was it said to me earlier today sometime? Nothing's really blooming yet. I said, hasn't seen the sun yet. You gotta see sunlight before it blooms. So now it's getting a nice, good drink. That sunlight comes out, and boy, it's going to be gorgeous, isn't it? Ground's going to ooze that green, and those leaves are just going to pop out of there. You know, that's the most liquid green around. When you can watch a branch pump out those little green chartreuse leaves that are going to turn even greener when that sunlight hits them, because that photosynthesis is going to take off. It's just, God is good, isn't he? Amen. Well, tonight we are going to look at something called strongholds. We're going to look at something a little bit different for tonight. Last week we looked at the principles of war and studied quite a number of things there. Several principles that, I think about 12 principles that were involved with the principles of war. And they included a lot of different things like being on the offense, making sure you know what your objective is. And we tried to show that we're supposed to be on offense, not defense. And tonight I'm going to show you what's the result of not being on offense or defense. When you do those two things right there, when you are not keeping your eye open for what's going on and really laboring to be about the business, trouble is on the way. Okay, so let's look to the Lord in prayer. We'll go right to it. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are alive in him, clothed in divine righteousness. Father, that's just amazing. No wonder it's called amazing love. I thank you for the Wesley brothers. I thank you for their capacity to write songs, to write things that could be understood and could be good doctrine. It's a good song, Father, and we thank you for it. Thank you that there is song in the Christian movement. That when you saved people, you brought them back to the very creative order where songs were sung from the very beginning. Thank you for making us a musical people. Thank you for making music a good way for us to remember things. Now we ask that your Spirit would rest with us tonight. We need your Spirit to open our hearts, to open our understanding, that we might know things that have been freely given to us by you. We know that our own logic and our own reason will not come to that. We know that that was meant for a particular purpose, and that your Spirit will have to give us the understanding of what truth is yours. Now, we thank you for what you're going to do as we submit ourselves to you. We thank you that you helped us know where Kathy Straub is right now. Give you praise for that. Thank you, Father, for the good things that are going on. For Tim's recovery, and we pray that that will continue. For Dave Wells' recovery, asking that that will also continue, and that you give Dave special grace. Thank you for it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As you see on our outline for tonight, the passage of Scripture we're going to start from is 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. Now, you can look at your notes or you can look it up in the Bible. If you're not real familiar with the Bible, may I suggest that that be the tool you use rather than using the notes on my outline. Why? Because the Bible is God's gift to you, and you need to be where you can know it, find it, and get to it quickly. Need to be able to know where those references are, look them up. It's good for you to memorize them, to know what it's all about. All right. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5 reads, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Well, here it says, pulling down strongholds. Some of yours may say fortresses. Anybody have something besides strongholds in verse 4? Everybody has strongholds? All right. Seeing that, did Al take a vote tonight on church memberships? Did the Dudex? Excellent. All right. So a stronghold. Let's take a look at what a stronghold is. Here's just a typical definition. The stronghold is a place that has been fortified so as to protect it against attack. And it is also, that was the enemy's fortress or the enemy's stronghold. There were several places that, I think you remember in the Old West, there was a hideout that all the outlaws went because it was a stronghold. And it was hard for posses and so forth to find out where they went, you know, hidden in these rocks. Well, the second one is, it is a place where a particular cause or belief is strongly defended or upheld. Somebody will say this college was a real liberal stronghold, or this organization was a Republican stronghold. And all they mean by that, it is a place that that belief system was so strong that it could resist all kinds of attacks. Well, let's take a look at this latter definition is the one we'll work with primarily in this study. When we speak of strongholds, we are speaking of arenas of thought which are influenced by demons engaged in the spiritual war. We will demonstrate strongholds from three arenas or three battlefields. And it's good to recognize that all the areas of our life are battlefields. A.W. Tozer, who was one of my favorite writers of all time, he said, Christianity will never be better until it realizes this world is a battleground, not a playground. When Christians will get serious about the fact that we're engaged in a battle rather than try to figure out all the fun things they can do and all the fun things that can happen. You know, the devil is never going to be afraid of a Christianity that enjoys itself. You know what I'm saying? A Christianity that's having fun, he can laugh at and enjoy. Now, it's not that Christians don't have a good time, but it's that Christians are people, and people like to have an excess of anything. So once they get started with something fun, they keep on getting something fun, and they lose sight of what they're really after. Okay, I think you can see that pretty easily just with one of these little puppies. This morning, I was driving to work, and I saw a young lady. She was going to the bus. And as she was going to the school bus, in the entire time that we first saw her, till she got to where the bus stop was, she had never looked up. Never looked up. Now, I don't know what's going on in the life that she's got to have that. Char and I go out to eat. And when we go out to eat, we look, and here's a couple, I assume, her husband and wife, I'm not altogether sure. They've come to sit down. The waitress is coming in. It takes a little while to get the order because they can't stop texting or whatever they're doing, reading Facebook, whatever they're doing. They're not having any conversation. Now, look, the phone is a good thing, is it not? It's a good way to communicate. You can get all kinds of communication done. But there's a tendency to excess. You follow it? Tendency to excess. Well, when Christians start having fun and they realize how much fun is, then they'll go to excess. And it's not long until Satan's not afraid of you at all. You're not on offense. The best you can possibly do is play defense, because he will be on the attack since you are not. Okay. Well, let's take a look at these. Of course, our primary focus will be on church and the believer. Letter A. Strongholds of spiritual resistance are all around us where the adversary has been holding the people of an area captive for years. Okay? Now, the scriptures talk about principalities. Principalities. Let's talk just for a moment what that is. What is a prince? It's a ruler. What is a polity? It's a locale. It's just a region. You'll see it in the word municipality. It just means a place where munis gather. A municipality is a city. It's a region. Okay, so a principality is a ruler over a region. And I want you to understand this. Satan has the authority of this world. This is his world to rule. It's not his world to own. He cannot own it. It belongs to God. And if I can say this, he cannot own people. They belong to God. You see, if Satan could own them, Satan could judge them. But God judges all people. Why? He made them. They all belong to him. They don't belong to Satan. Now, he cannot own anybody. he can enslave a number of people and has. So when we talk about this whole thing we're going to try to share with you tonight, understand a principality is a ruler that's over the polity. There's a polity that, and I don't know what exactly polity this is. This is the area that once was Cahokia. You know what I'm saying when I say Cahokia? This was an area that once belonged to many thousand Native Americans. And in that principality, they did several things that were probably not God-honoring. You understand where I'm coming from there? And had submitted this whole area to a principality. Just because Christians moved into it doesn't mean that that principality no longer rules over this principal place. Everybody understand where I'm at? All the regions around here have a principality over them. There's a principality over the United States. Daniel was praying. And as he was praying and fasting, it was 21 days before he received an answer. If I remember right, that's Daniel chapter 9, so you can check that out. 21 days before he received an answer. And when the answer came, the angel who brought it to him said, "From the first day you prayed, I was dispersed then. But on the way here, I was stopped by the prince of Persia." That's the principality that's over Persia. "And that principality stopped me, and I had to fight with him. And finally, I had to call Michael, the archangel, to come in and take up the fight for me so that I could come on and bring the answer." Now, none of us saw any of that. We wouldn't have known about any of that if it hadn't been told to us by the angel who told it to Daniel. And that's the only way Daniel knew about it. Everybody see where I'm at? That's why you're called on to pray without ceasing. That's why you're called on to pray until you get an answer, because not always does that answer get to you as quickly as you want. There are principalities that are going to resist you getting that answer. Everybody see where we're at? That's part of this spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. That's why we're not wrestling with flesh and blood. We are wrestling with principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what this is about. And it's dead serious earnest. This is not something you turn your back on. The adversary, who is a principality over all these different regions, holds people in captivity by thoughts, by systems, by economies. He holds them in place by politics. He holds them in place by religion. He keeps them under his thumb that way. When we are speaking about having a stronghold, he establishes himself in places where people will keep on repeating the behavior he's got. Let's take a look at how I've written it in the notes here. Strongholds of spiritual resistance are all around us where the adversary has been holding the people of an area captive for years. He has directed the resistance against the knowledge of God through arguments against God, fear, and intimidation, while promoting high things in opposition to God. These high things are forms of understanding, knowledge, ritual, religious sacraments, and traditions that have been reinforced in a culture by years of practice and a degree of mysticism. There's going to be that little degree of mysticism that's engaged with them that you aren't given the right to know unless you're in the in group. I don't know where everybody is with all sorts of brotherhoods and so forth, but the Masons are one such organization. It's got special rituals that have to be done by only them. There's other sororities and fraternities that have the same kind of rituals that held everybody together in that bond. But when you came to religious organizations, there are certain levels of echelons there that you have to be in the know to be in it. That same thing is true in politics in the state of Illinois, politics in the county of St. Clair, politics in the United States of America. It's the same thing. There's a group of people that are in a more knowing capacity who really operate and lead all things. Okay? They are the ones that hold sway, and who do you think is over them? There you go. Let's go on with that then. These strongholds are incorrect thinking that is fortified by repeated deception and repeated practice until it's habituated behavior. Everybody understand what I'm saying there? They just keep being practiced and practiced until it's habitual. You don't, a habit means I don't have to think about this. I do this automatically. Okay? So let's go on further and I'll show you some more. The way we think determines the way we'll behave. So thinking always leads to action. So I can know this. If I can control the way a person thinks, I can control their behavior. Ever see that? Because as a man thinks, that's the way he is. Whatever you think you will do, you will do. Whatever you think you can't do, you won't do. Everybody see where we're at on that one? If you can control the thinking of a people, you'll control the behavior of a people. Because they're motivated by what they think. Here we go. These strongholds affect all other areas of the culture's practice. One thinks of Sodom and Gomorrah when thinking of a stronghold culture. Now, that ought to go almost without saying, but I'm just using it as an illustration. The thought processes that were going in Sodom and Gomorrah led to its behavior. Let's look just for a moment. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel. Let's go to chapter 16. And I think we'll pick up on, 48? Yeah, chapter Ezekiel 16, let's pick up on verse 46. Here, Ezekiel, speaking for the Lord, is speaking to Jerusalem about Jerusalem. He says, "Your elder sister, verse 46, is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations. But as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. Now listen to what he says. And as I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Now I want you to notice, he's going to tell us what people thought in Sodom. Listen to what he said. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit." For what did he judge them? What do we think he judged them for? Yeah, the homosexuality. It is not what he judged them for. What did he judge them for? They had pride. Full of food. Yeah, and they were haughty. They're puffed up about themselves. Everybody see where we're at? They were not in the place. Their mind thinking had been so absorbed by their own appetites and their own desires and the things they wanted to do themselves, he took them out of the way. There was not a way to change their thinking anymore. That thinking led to that kind of behavior. Everybody see what I'm talking about here? That is a stronghold. Anytime you have an area that is dominated by any kind of sinful thinking, dominated by it, that's a stronghold. Yes. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. You don't see it very often, but where a region will turn to the Lord. There were some days of Israel, some times of Israel where you could see that they were, the majority of people were under the sway of the Spirit of God. There have been times, I remember there was a prayer time in 1857 that culminated in 1859, a prayer time in which huge gatherings of people were going to New York. In New York, we're gathering at a particular church at noon. People were taking off from work at their lunch hour and going to pray. So big was it that the newspapers were reporting on it. And so big was the revival that followed on it that it was talking about policemen now forming quartets and going to churches to sing gospel songs because they didn't have anybody in jail to watch anymore. They had no one to arrest anymore. And the thing caught on in several cities across America. That's 1859. What happened in 1861? Civil War came and wiped out, 250,000 young men? And reading letters from those individuals that had been preserved and sent back to their family, they would say things along these lines, "I know tomorrow may be the last day of my life. We're going into a battle and I know we can't win. Yesterday there were so many shells and bullets in the air, they were colliding with each other. I know I won't live through this. I'm telling you this because I plan to see my blessed Lord Jesus tomorrow. And I know I'll be swept up into His presence." Now you say, but the Civil War was not a godly war. You're right. But there were a number of people swept up by the Spirit of God. Usually you'll see that wherever there is a sweeping up by the adversary, there is a corresponding sweeping up of the Holy Spirit as well. And vice versa. When you see some big movement of the Holy Spirit, you'll see a corresponding movement from the adversary. So I think I can say yes, you just don't see it as well. The millennium, you will see it. Haven't seen it so much right now. But you can see it from time to time. They'll call them revivals. They'll say there was a great revival. There was a great Welsh revival. That was also in the 1800s. A great revival in the New Hebrides. Right. There is an element to control in it. The control comes from obedience. Just plain old obedience. Where God is honoring the obedience there by His presence. The same thing is true when you have disobedience. The adversary moves in and honors that disobedience with corresponding wickedness. So, yes, I can say you can have the same situation. Could it happen right here? Yes, it could. Yes, it could. If the believers here chose to be obedient, I don't just mean in Edgemont Bible Church, I mean all across the area. If we chose to be in obedience, there could be a limited time, I can tell you how long it would be, 5 years, 10 years, 6 months, where the sway of the Holy Spirit was so strong that life would change dramatically. I was lived in Harrison, Arkansas, and there was a movement that swept across through the high school where young high school students were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was a phenomenal thing. And they talked about that for, I bet, eight, nine months, of the kindness that was now found in the school, where there used to be fear to go into the bathrooms. There's no longer fear to go in those bathrooms anymore. There were the rivalries among corresponding cliques wasn't there anymore. So much so the newspaper reported on it. So, I'm with you, brother. Matter of fact, I'll covenant together with you to pray for that. All right? Because I'm with you. I do want to see that. Does anybody else want to see that? I want to see a time where God was so honored that the whole culture changed. Really, that's what we have said we want in our purpose statement, to bring the whole area under the domain and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for bringing that, brother. Letter B. Strongholds in a church are practiced behaviors that defy the Spirit's unity in that body. They have been strengthened or fortified by continued practice and unquestioning allegiance to the thought. It will affect the way a church obeys the Lord. It will negatively affect the love within the body. Such a body of people will be without guidance to the fruitful life which God has called us. To use an analogy, they will be like Israel, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years due to their unbelief that they could possess the promised land. Okay? A church can experience that. I have been in a church that experienced that. We were down in, before we came here, we were in Branson, Missouri. and the Branson Bible Church in Branson, Missouri, is where I was serving. And the Branson is a city that was populated at that time by 3,500 people. The population of the Branson Bible Church was 350 people. 10% of the people in that community went to that one church. It was a thriving church. I mean, Wednesday night, a group like this never happened. This might make one class, but there would be six classes like this meeting on a Wednesday night. Children were in the basement of the church just having something similar to Awana. It was fantastic until one individual, just one, raised a question on the integrity of some member of leadership. I think in this situation, the pastor. And the fallout from that was incredible. I couldn't believe how fast it happened. That was in January, February of that year. And by May and June, I was exhausted because I was spending every night trying to go put out another fire at somebody else's house, trying to share with somebody. You have to stop believing gossip. That's not what was said. That's not what happened. And some people were telling me that they were bitter with the pastor. I said, "What did he do to you? What? Help me understand what he did to you." They were looking back 23 years. We gave him a quilt one Sunday morning, and he didn't acknowledge it. How could he not acknowledge it? If you gave it to him publicly, how could he not acknowledge it? Well, that's not what they wanted. They wanted more than that because a rival group had given him a quilt. Are you following where I'm coming from? And this thing dropped so fast. Over half the membership left within a two-week period. And the half that remained were at each other's throats. And it was just awful. So I wound up here at the Edgemont Bible Church in July of that same year. And oddly enough, one of the elders from this church had been at the Branson Bible Church on vacation when our split began. And I saw him up here, had a conversation with him up here, and they had gone through a similar split about a month after ours. It was an ugly split when I got here. It was not pretty. When a church believes a wrong thing and holds it, it absolutely tears the heart right out of that church. And it becomes a stronghold. And those strongholds are difficult to tear down. Matter of fact, the only thing that tears down a stronghold, according to what we've just read in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5, is the truth. That's the only thing that will tear it down. The truth. But you have to be willing to listen to the truth. And if you can't, it just goes on. Okay? So, any comments or questions about that? Any of you ever been through church difficulties like that? Where a church split or really grated against each other? Anybody else been there? Or am I the only one? I hope I'm the only one. Because I want that for none of you, ever. For none of you. Okay. All right. Letter C. For the Christian, a stronghold is an area of thinking and practice that is guided by the flesh or carnality fueled by a demonic power. I want you to get this picture. It is a demonic thing that goes on. It is not simply people. It is demonic. It happens. It's so superhuman. You just can't believe all of the little details that are in it. The things that are said, the attitudes that are expressed, they are not human alone. They are fueled by this very spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, all right? It is an habituated practice of incorrect thinking and believing. It can become an area of practice and thinking that the believer does not want to release and will defend it strongly. I've seen churches split over things like this, over drinking. You know, well, I believe that Christians ought to be able to drink. Well, I don't think Christians ought to be able to drink. We're teetotalers. Well, I think they ought to be able to drink. of all the foolish things for believers to even be engaged in a conversation about. That's got to be right at the top. I hope you get my point, where you've got some who defend it so strongly that, well, I'm afraid I can't say any more. It can become an area of practice that's defended strongly. This stronghold grieves the Spirit and quenches His work of giving us understanding. Such an oppressed believer will live a regrettable life of a sense of no room for repentance and constant defeat. So if I can say it this way, that stronghold, once it gets set up in the soul of a person, it reduces now your capacity to hear the Word of God. You can't hear it and understand it anymore. You're limited to your understanding. The Spirit is being grieved, and you're only going to get sometimes just the basic message of the gospel, so that you're down to just saying, at least I know this much, I'm forgiven. And you can't know anything beyond that. There's no power in the life. There's no fruit in the life. It's just defeated. Everybody see what I'm saying here? That's a stronghold. That's the evidence of a stronghold in a believer's life. So you can have it in the culture, you can have it in the church, and you can have it in the believer's life. Okay? So let's identify it a little more, shall we? That tells you a little bit about what it is. Let's identify a little bit more. Go to the second page. The identity of a stronghold. A stronghold in the culture is a practiced way of thinking, behaving that has been suggested and dominated by a demon or demons. They reinforce the behavior regularly with deception, error, unbelief, fear, and encouragement to keep the tradition. From this stronghold, other areas of life of a culture are affected. A stronghold in a culture is a free-flowing poison that kills the life of that culture and resists the truth from God in a pronounced manner. Prejudice and discrimination against those who are not like the majority are typical fortresses or strongholds. If I can just make this statement, maybe you'll understand where I'm coming from. When churches in the South could defend slavery and the reduction of human life to ownership and property and defend it with the Word of God, that was a stronghold. Everybody see what I'm talking about? That was a stronghold. It's a stronghold also when there is perversion. Let me pick up on this. Perversion of biblical truth, such as perverted sexuality, is prevalent. Where you and this I'll give you again with Sodom and Gomorrah, where you do have this perversion of the sexuality. You have a stronghold in that. And you're not going to change that just by telling people that's wrong. That only gets changed when a heart is changed, and that requires the transformation of a life by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That can only be done by the gospel. Okay? All right. Resistance to Christ and the gospel are quite typical in such a thing as that. Where such resistance to truth is evident, a demonic stronghold has been built. So when Paul went into Corinth, wow. That was a stronghold place. Yet God said, stay here. I've got people. I've got people in this city. Stay here and preach. So he did, and sure enough, people came to know Christ. He went to Athens, stronghold city. That had been held by idolatry for a long, long time. He had very little fruit in Athens. God has his people that are ready to be saved in any stronghold area. But it will be often with a deadly cost. Thessalonica was another stronghold area. Persecution broke out real fast. Remember, that's one Paul only got to preach 3 weeks in, had to get out of Dodge right away because of the resistance to the gospel that had been raised in that. All right? Letter B. A stronghold in the church is an habituated, unbiblical practice so subtle it is not likely to be noticed anymore. Or it may be so pronounced the body actually brags on its practice. That's the puffed up in 1 Corinthians 5:1-2, where they were bragging about the fact that one of the members of their church there, grace had been extended so far that one of the members of their church there was committing immorality that even the Greeks wouldn't commit. That he was now living with his stepmother, or I assume stepmother. Anyway, it may be that way. It's typically found as resistance to certain biblical doctrines due to the emphasis on misapplication of another one. That's the book of Galatians. You have the because you have a misapplication of what the gospel was, you have all these other doctrines now that fall out of line. They can't stay in line because they were all built upon, saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God. When you lose that one and you begin to think that you're earning your salvation in some way, or there's something you can do to earn that, then you are going to have to change a bunch of your other doctrines as well. Okay? So that becomes a stronghold. It is found in bodies which make celebrities of certain spiritual leaders and follow them as if those leaders were Christ himself. That's 1 Corinthians, the first four chapters. It is found in fellowships in which grace is antinomian in nature. Now, anybody know what the term antinomian is? Let me give you a little theological word. Antinomian. Anti means instead of or against. Nomian is a form of the word nomos, which means law. So it means against law. Antinomians are those who are against any law being placed over you at all. Any rules, any commandments. No, you're free to live as you wish to live. That's antinomian. Paul rejected antinomianism as wrong in Romans chapter 6. Just said that's wrong. So when you have a church that's now to the point that even Christ's commandments aren't considered legit, you're missing something tremendously. Folks, we are not under the law. That is correct. But we are under the law of Christ. You are under the law of the Spirit of life. You are under several laws, the law of sowing and reaping. You're under all of those laws. You can't change them because of grace. Everybody see what I'm saying? All right. It becomes a stronghold because that body of people refuses to deal with error, unbelief, or the tyranny of some leader or demonically influenced individual who has been influential enough or vocal enough to affect the way the body thinks of Christ, the life he has called us to live. When you get a leader in the church that is so vocal and no one wants to stand against him, he may be very charismatic. He may be somebody that's really given a lot of money. He may have done a lot of wonderful charitable things to people. There can be any number of ways in which they can become tyrannical. But when you're living in a church that's living with those conditions, pretty much whatever that individual says goes. And you can't live that way. You have to be willing to follow Christ. And right. Let's go then to letter C. A stronghold in the believer's life because it's been practiced, protected, and defended for an extended period of time and reinforced by demonic reasoning or suggestion. That comes from James 3:13-16, where he lets us know that the wise who are wise in Christ must show by behavior that they're wise in Christ, not by words, not interested in words, interested in your behavior. Can you show by your behavior that you're in Christ? If not, then your wisdom is sensual, earthly, and demoniacal. Okay? So that's where that comes from. It can be brought on by any works of the flesh. Such works of the flesh provide gates for the entrance of demonic suggestion and temptation. It can be repeated negative thoughts about the believer that defy God's characterization of the believer's identity and keep the believer defeated and discouraged. Let me see if I can explain what I mean by that sentence. Here's the truth. What does Jesus Christ say about you as a believer? Tell me some biblical things that he says about you as a believer. What is your relationship to God right now? What does he say your relationship is? Child of God. You're in his family, right? What else? Bride of Christ. How are you in your relationship to your sin and him? You're fully forgiven. fully forgiven. He's not got anything saying, what about this one? I'm holding this one, Doug. And the day you get a little proud. No, holding zero of them. You are fully accepted. Fully accepted. It's not something you have to do yet to earn the right to be called a child of God. Can we see where we're at? Listen to this word. He says that you are perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the way he sees you. All right? Now, I come along and I say, I'm not worthy of Christ. True enough statement. I'm not worthy of Christ. But that has nothing to whether I'm in Christ or not. Everybody follow that? So therefore, since I'm not worthy of Christ, I'm going to do these deeds here to be accepted by Christ. All right, that was a lie. You understand what I'm saying? That was a stronghold lie in defiance of what God just said about you. Everybody ever see that? I want to say this just as strongly as I can, because we are doing things sometimes that are so defiant of God. Well, I know that God's forgiven me. I just can't forgive myself. What? Now, think your way through that just a minute. If the sovereign of the universe can forgive you, and you can't, you must be greater than the sovereign. That is defiance of God. Everybody see where I'm coming from on this? He says, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. We say, I just can't do that. Why can't you do that? Well, I don't have the smarts for it. He said, you have been given his wisdom. What more wisdom do you need? What is it? Yeah. And that same fear leads to anxiety. So when I start saying, I sure hope that this works out all right. I am so worried about that. I'm so good. What am I saying? I'm saying, I don't think he can bring us through this. He tells me, be anxious for nothing. And I say, well, yeah, he's right about that. And I think that's what you should do. I don't think you should be anxious about anything. However, you're not living in my world. My problems are much huger than yours. I can see why you would be a little anxious. But really, it's just poco poco. You don't have much. You know, you don't need to be anxious. What are you anxious about, Rita? Why are you anxious about this? Don't be anxious about anything. I got a bill to pay. Damage to the car, we won't be able to use it all week. Oh, no. Now what? Right. Yes. There's a big difference between being justified for what I did and being sanctified what I'm supposed to do in my life. When I'm adding something to it that makes me accepted before God, I'm talking justification now. Now I'm in the wrong category. I cannot be justified by a single thing that I ever do. But there are actions in my sanctification that I am supposed to take. I am supposed to not be anxious for anything. And my not being anxious does not justify me before God. My being anxious does not unjustify me before God. Everybody follow where I'm coming from there? These are sanctification issues, not justification issues. You're only justified by faith in Christ. There isn't anything to add to that. But your sanctification is something you're working together with him. And there are obligations you have in that. There are things you're supposed to do in that. If he says, be anxious for nothing, that's not just to go into a brain chill and say, I don't think about anything anymore. That's how I keep from being anxious. I don't think anything. I'm just a zombie-like. No. It says I'm supposed to, in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, make my requests be made known unto God. I do have something I'm supposed to do. That is the thing I do to get right with God. But getting right with God has nothing to do with being justified. That was already taken care of. Justified people reconcile their relationship all the time with God Almighty. Matter of fact, the very passage that speaks most about reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking about that you are ambassadors of reconciliation, and he is telling them, be reconciled to God. The believers in Corinth are to be reconciled to God? Yes. I thought they already were reconciled. They are. But they're doing things right now that were counter to what God had told them to do. Get reconciled. Now, that's not going to change their justification. That will change their sanctification. All right? Everybody see where we're at on that? Okay, that was good. Thank you for bringing that up and going through that with us. Here we go. Let's go with the development of a stronghold. Most think of a believer who is inhabited by the Spirit of God to be untouchable by the world of the spirits, particularly the evil or fallen ones. I want you to know that is true and not true. Let's talk about what I mean. While it does seem illogical that a believer could be demon-possessed, it is not illogical that a believer can be influenced by incorrect thinking and believing delivered by a demon to his mind. One has called this demonization. That's C. Fred Dickerson in his book called Demon Possession and the Christian, which, by the way, if you get a chance to read a copy of that, I would. That's really good stuff, written by a professor at Moody Bible College. It's great stuff on understanding the term demonization. All that is required for the believer to allow himself the opportunity to relax on the battlefield, lose his vigilance, and succumb to erroneous thinking. Our adversary and his fellow rebels are only too willing to take captive the thoughts of a wandering believer. And that is the arena in which this battlefield is found. So all a believer has to do is stop being vigilant. If I can say, this is the story of David and Bathsheba. The kings were supposed to go out with the troops to conquer things, and instead of that, he took his leave and took a vacation. It was on the vacation time, he's walking on his roof, he looks down and across the city, and he finds a woman taking a bath. And lusting after her, he calls her to his house. The rest of it is a bad news story. Ever see where we're at? He lost his vigilance, lost his purpose, got off the offense, and wasn't even secure in defense. You follow what I'm talking about? He didn't even put up a good defense about what he should be doing if he is going to stay home. The least he could have been doing was praying for his troops. Wasn't even doing that. Okay. They're risking their lives, and he's up on a rooftop someplace. So when we're talking about how a believer can have a stronghold built in their life, it's that. Taking a relaxation time. Now, everybody's got to rest. There's a difference between rest and losing your vigilance. Okay, let's go to letter B. What is true for the individual believer is true for a collection of believers as a part of the church. A group of believers using no discernment and little understanding of the truth can be quickly sucked into a demonic whirlpool of unbiblical thought if it is presented in a pleasing way by one of the hordes of evil. A church started in Oregon. I remember reading about this. This church was a really growing church. It really was doing a lot of great things in Oregon. Eventually, as more and more new believers came in and they didn't have enough disciplers to keep up with it, rather than split off and take some of the real strong believers and put them with the new believing people, they just wanted to make a mega church. So they made a mega church out of the thing. Long story short, now you've got new believers who don't know what they're doing. Now, they're not being discipled because they don't have enough disciplers. And the disciplers now started picking up on the habits of these new believers. And after a while, antinomianism took off. And there began to be a liberalization of sexual practices within the church. And some couples began to say, well, no, you know, we're all in love with one another. We all belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. There really isn't a problem with us sharing with one another. And they began to share, swapping marital partners. You say, how could you get there from there? You would have to be there to live what they did. This was a stronghold being built. Ultimately, the church blew all apart because somebody took pictures of everybody at a hot tub. And here's all this leadership, male and female together, in this hot tub, and it was a mess. Blew the whole thing apart because of a stronghold. They lost their vigilance. They lost the discernment, quit watching what they were supposed to be doing, and picked up on habits that were wrong. Okay. All right. We've tried to diagram this surrender and consequent building of a stronghold in a believer's life. There's a little diagram I put over here on the back side of this. So let's take a look at the diagram just for a moment. Now, if I can say it, this is a diagram of Doug White's soul. All right. This is a diagram of my soul and my heart. And all around it, I have different gates, and I've made 12, so it looks like Jerusalem. Okay, there's 12 gates, so that you have these 12 entry points. You could easily say eyes are one of those points, the nose is one of those points, the thoughts are one of those points. You could say any number of those gates. But information is entering into you through those gates all day long. Those gates are supposed to be fed by the Word of God. So what's supposed to be coming into you all day long is the Word of God. And as the Word of God comes into your heart and your life, it's transforming your heart and soul. It's renewing your mind. Everybody see where we're at? That's what's supposed to take place. But if I lose the guards on that, at any of those gates, then information can enter that is not biblically sound information, that's not been given by the Spirit of God. And what I've tried to do is show you how a stronghold is built. So let's just take a look at, let's go directly above heart and soul, and let's go look at that first gate up there. You have to kind of turn it sideways. Worldliness. Worldliness is found in 1 John 2:15-16, where it tells us that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, that's what worldliness is all about. And when a believer has that gate, the gate that should be a gate that's letting in truth, when he lets down his guard and opens that gate to worldliness, that enters into his life. And you see that little castle I built there? The little castle on the cannon right there? That's to show you the warfare that's going inside this person's life. Now, this is what's happening to his thought life. He allowed worldliness to come in, and a castle started being built, a fortress, if you would. An adversary is going to build a fortress in his life as long as this worldliness is something he continues to do. Maybe it's nothing with except it just started with light entertainment. And the hunger for that light entertainment just kept adding and adding. And now it's not light entertainment. I want to watch movies all the time. It's that I want to be entertained all the time. I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time for Bible study. I don't have time for have that information enter my life. I'm busy right now surfing. Maybe it was the internet. And maybe it wasn't pornography. Maybe it was shopping. Maybe it was blogging. Maybe it was Facebook. But now that consumes all the time. And the time that could have been spent growing, talking with believers, sharing, fellowship, has now been spent there. And each one of those is like another brick in that castle. And it gets into that person's thought life, and now that's really all they can think like. They can't talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they can tell you about the latest movie they just saw and the great scenes that were in it. And it doesn't have to be nasty, sexy thing. It can be something just pure fantasy. You understand what I mean? Because the adversary is not concerned that every distraction be a real nasty, ungodly distraction. Matter of fact, it doesn't matter to him that it might be a family distraction. It doesn't matter to him that it might be just something as simple as working more than you need to work. I'm just going to share with you. I've been a workaholic a lot of my life. That's a sinful practice. You ought to always practice. You ought to always work. But the Lord gives His beloved sleep. I want to repeat that. The Lord gives His beloved sleep. That's a gift. And you needed that sleep. You needed that rest. And to deny that rest is to smack God in the face for a gift that He went planned to give you. Remember, fall and come, that may sound a little strong, but I just want you to see, that was a gift. And when you decided the electric light was invented by God to so that you could stay up longer hours, and that the TV now has that light coming through it, you're hurting the gift of God, if I can say that. Well, anyway, let's go one more over. Let's go over to the right of that one and look at ingratitude. Romans 1:21 tells us that when they knew God, they didn't regard Him as God, neither were they thankful. Ingratitude, entering in that gate. If my information gate is open here, what comes in is complaining and griping, and it'll build a stronghold in my life. It starts providing all the building materials needed for the adversary to build a stronghold in my life. Now, what will that the advantage of that stronghold be? That will be an area of thinking from which, and that's why the little cannon is there. That'll be an area of thinking from which He will fire volleys into other areas of my thinking, hoping to influence them. So He'll fire a little volley off over here into my relationship with my wife. I was just ungrateful, and I kept being ungrateful, and I kept being gripey and complaining. Now, that stronghold of dissatisfaction was set up in my life, and the cannon of dissatisfaction started firing over at my wife. And now I look at her, and I'm not satisfying my wife. She doesn't do things the right way. She doesn't say things the right way. This meal was not good. This time together was not good. She doesn't share anything. I have to do all the work. She never does anything. You follow me? And now I've got two strongholds built in my life. And I go for my wife, and he starts firing volleys now at the kids. These kids are just like my wife. Just like my wife. Boom, boom, boom. And on it goes. Until my life is so influenced, you can't tell I'm a believer anymore. Everybody follow where I'm coming from? You can't even tell. I'm losing the war. I'm not even winning a battle. I mean, I start feeling good because I actually showed up for all the services of a church one day. I came to Sunday school, and I came to morning worship, and I came to evening worship. Gee, I can walk on water next. You understand where I'm coming from? The smallest things I do, I start thinking are big deals now. Because compared to where I am, they are big steps. Ingratitude. So I allow ingratitude to take place. Let me come on down another gate here. Doubt and unbelief. All I have to do is allow that to take place. That's Hebrews 11, or 3:7 through 4:3. And this is really just rehearsing Israel. And Israel didn't think they could go into the land. Israel didn't think this. Israel didn't think that. Colossians 2:8 reminds me that compromise. That's another thing. If I start making compromises, that informational gate now starts having compromise flow through it. I'm no longer thinking about my Lord and Savior. Pride. Pride can come through one of those information gates there, and it starts setting up a stronghold in my life. Sensuality. James 3:15 and that's 1 Thessalonians, Alpha Thessalonians, I guess it is. As 1 Thessalonians 4. Another one that I have found very, very potent in many areas is that of bitterness and anger. Those two things entering in will set up a stronghold quicker than anything I know about. And gratitude is probably the one that sets up one fastest. But this one, bitterness and anger. Man, that will set up a stronghold that is so difficult to work with because people feel so stinking justified from the bitterness and the anger that they feel. And when you hear their story, you can almost understand, yeah, I see why you're bitter, but you got to get past it. You can't let that sit there. That is a poison that's going to poison all the water in your soul. Pretty soon, all you'll be is gall. Okay? Then the next one, unforgiveness. if I just fail to forgive, if I let one of my information gates unguarded, this is the gate that usually provides forgiveness for people. You know, if I leave that unguarded and I allow that unforgiving attitude to come in, it will set up a stronghold in my life. Right? Witchcraft. Dabbling with witchcraft, and if I can say it this way, 1 Samuel 15:22-23 says that rebellion is witchcraft. They're the same kind of thing. So if I'm rebellious against much of anything, then I've opened a gate, and that information gate is allowing that rebellion to go in and start setting up a stronghold. Fear. You mentioned fear before earlier, TJ, that is an area. Fear will be an area that can build up a stronghold. And then dishonesty. That's another area that can build up strongholds. And those are all, you have those 12 gates. You may have more, you may have less. I couldn't tell you you really actually have. I know that there is an opposite to every one of these. For instance, fear should be faith. That's your faith gate. And the information that comes through that gate should always be stuff that's building your faith. When it's not, you got a real problem. When you're letting fear come in, fear and faith cannot occupy the same space at the same time. So. Yeah. You know, TJ, I think I can see it this way. It's fear as long as I meditate on it. Recognizing that there's an obstacle is not fear. You know what I'm saying? Just simply asking, well, what if this happens? I'm recognizing there's a potential obstacle out there. Every soldier must know there's a potential obstacle out there. If I dwell on it, I get more concerned about the obstacle than I am about the God who can overcome it. Now it's fear. But just simply having it and recognizing it as a problem is not the same as fear. When I meditate on it, now it becomes a fear. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. It does become a faith builder. But so it's all in the way you handle it. Okay. All right. Thoughts, comments about anything we've talked about tonight? Thank you once again for being gracious and let me have this much of your time. You didn't walk out. That's a wonderful thing. This is serious business, if you understand where I'm coming from. This is what goes on every day. And we have to be a people who recognize that and get serious about our warfare. We are soldiers. We're warriors. And we have to be on the offense. This stuff will come when we're not being on offense and we even let down our defense. Okay? All right. Well, tonight, here's what I'd like to ask you to do. We met together as a strategy team, and we saw that Edgemont Bible Church is about creating healthy families. We want to create healthy families, create an environment that is a family environment itself. And we saw that one of the key areas in that is our youth. That's we kind of labeled it 9 to 26. Right now, we don't really have anything if you're age 21 to 26. We don't have really anything that you can be a part of. Prayer tonight. Would you ask God, by faith, to give to us someone whose heart will be burdened to those people who are 21 to 26 that begin to work with them and help them, mentor them, disciple them so that they can become strong in the Lord and the power of His might? Would you pray for our 9 and 11-year-olds? They're in a transitional state. They're coming out of being simples, and they're coming into now understanding some abstract things. Would you pray for them that the abstracts they understand will be the abstracts of the gospel? Those junior hires, they're struggling right now with trying to figure out who they are. They've recognized that they definitely are male, they definitely are female. They knew that before, but they didn't care before. Now it's time to start caring. And they're not even certain why they care or what they're caring about. They're not even sure, altogether sure what that is. They know that there's movement going inside them. There's some things changing inside them. They know that they're not 9 years old anymore. Pray that God will speak to them at that age right there. And that while they're in the middle of that transition, they can know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now listen, they can have that faith for themselves, not inherited from mom and dad. There's not anything wrong with believing the same thing mom and dad believe, but you got to believe it, not just simply hold it. Do you see what I'm saying? And for those teenagers, there you go. 14, 20. I know that's not a teen, but I started at 21. I got to get to 20. Okay. For all of them right there. Power. All kinds of things going on right there. Struggles, situations. How do you deal with issues? They're not simples anymore. They're youth. And they understand things and they've seen things and the information world is open for them. They can see things you and I never dreamed of seeing at that age. Pray for them, would you? So tonight, that's what I'm asking you to pray for. And you can do it in your small groups. You can do it privately, however you'd like to do it. But I'd like you to, if you would, focus your attention on that. Because we do think that that is a key in understanding all of the healthy relationships of a church, right? So let's go to prayer just now.